We're looking at the early church, looking at the Acts of the Apostles. And so we've made our way to chapter 6, and we've got all the way to verse 7 of chapter 6, where we read that the word of God kept on spreading. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So as the word of God spread, the number of disciples increased. What a great gimmick. What an amazing secret to discover after 2,000 years in the church. We finally read this and say, oh, when the word of God is taught, when the word of God is read, when the word of God is explained in an understanding way, the number of disciples increases. Now, I could write a book about this. Seriously, because, you know, frankly, the church leaders around our country have not got this. I mean, by and large, the majority of church leaders in our country do not understand this basic principle. Read it again. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. Simple concept that nobody seems to get. I know that nobody seems to get because the word of God has almost nothing to do with the church growth movement today. With people seeking to fill the pews. Well, no, pews are too old church. You need chairs. You need those padded chairs. Actually, better yet, you need tables, round tables with chairs in the sanctuary so people can have donuts and coffee and just kind of hang out. It's sort of like Starbucks at church. And so, you know, the church growth movement has all kinds of these, how to be hip, how to be cool, how to be like Starbucks, how to be relatable. And, you know, they have all kinds of stuff. They talk, well, you need multimedia. As a matter of fact, there's numerous church plants that I've talked to, people that for some reason people want to talk to me about church planting. And so people, you know, they're told by their organizations, by their denominations, by the books, by the seminars, don't even think about starting a church plant until you've got the video projector and the slides and you got to get the cool worship team going, and you need to have a paved parking lot. That's a big one. And what else do they need? They need to be relatable. You need to have a coffee ministry, you know, and we don't want to call it ministry. You need to have a coffee bar. A lot of churches call them coffee bars. And of course, you also need things that you need aerobics classes. You need all this stuff to be relatable and hip. And so, you know, but there's no talking about the word of God. There's no talking about the word of God. I got a call just last week. There's a new church plant in town, or they're trying to get a church going together. And the head of that group called me up and said, you know, I run into your people all over town. And I'm glad. Number one, I'm glad that you're all over town. Number two, I'm glad that you're making your Christianity known so that when people run into you, they know, hey, you're a Christian and you go to Calvary Chapel. Unless he's talking about the sticker on your car and you're running into his car. That would be bad. But I'm glad for that. And he called me up. He said, I want to pick your brain because you guys are like one of the most successful church plants I've ever heard of. So tell me the story, you know, and I tried to abbreviate it and said, well, we didn't know anybody and, you know, we'd never been here before, but we just moved here and started a Bible study. Okay, but, you know, wanting to know the secret, what was the secret, you know? Well, the secret was the Bible study. What do you mean? Well, what we did is we started chapter 1, verse 1 of the Gospel of Mark, and the first Sunday we taught Mark chapter 1. And the second week, we taught Mark chapter 2. And the third week, you know, and kind of get that. And it was that simple. It was really that simple. None of the seminars and the books and the manuals and the tape series and the DVDs and stuff that you can buy on church growth cover this. It's so simple. It's so basic. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. It's very simple. That's the gimmick. That's the secret. And, you know, I'm not jealous at all if every new church that moves to Cheyenne does the same thing, follows the same gimmick, steals our idea. I'm fine with that because it wasn't my idea in the first place. And I'm just blessed by it. You know, Paul told Timothy, I solemnly charge you. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, Tim, I solemnly charge you. Now, Paul, when he gets down like that, you better tune in. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. So, Tim, I'm pointing my finger at you, and God's listening to what I'm saying. And by the way, God's going to judge the living and the dead, just in case you didn't have the fear of God in you about what I'm about to say. Preach the word. That's what he said. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. That's the church's commission. That's the church's origin. That's the church's commandment. Preach the word. And today the church is so focused on how do we get people in the doors that they don't teach the word. They don't preach the word. But what we've lost is you will get people in the doors if you teach and preach the word. So, and by the way, even people steeped in religion, this is something that drives me crazy. A lot of things drive me crazy. Actually, kind of my own brain has driven me crazy. That people talk to me all the time about, oh, how hard it is. You know, it's so, you know, because people call me quite a bit. And they say, well, you know, we feel called out to, you know, Podunk, New Jersey or, you know, whatever. And they're always, without exception, they always say, well, it's so much different here. You know, or guys feel called to church planting in the Bible Belt. And they say, well, you know, the Bible Belt is just so, it's so different here. That this doesn't work here. It doesn't work here? Yeah, the people are just so steeped in religion. It's just part of their society. It's part of their life that it doesn't really affect them. And so we need to be a little more out there, a little more avant-garde, a little. No, you need to preach the word. You need to preach the word. People are always talking about how hard the ground is at their spot. Well, you know what? If there's no metal part on your pick and you're hitting the ground with a stick, then I imagine it's pretty hard. But see, what I do is preach the word. And what the word tells me is that it's sharp. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's sharper than any pickaxe. And it'll break through the hardest ground and the hardest hearts, including professional religious people, including Bible belters, including everybody. Why? You know, look at this. It says that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The priests, these guys, born in the tribe of Levi, raised from the time they could walk, from the time they could talk, from the time they could read, inundated, immersed in religiosity. They had no good examples other than hypocrites. And these people, when they heard the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, got saved. So don't tell me that you can't preach the Bible in the Bible Belt. Don't tell me that New Jersey isn't open to the Scriptures. Don't tell me that, oh, England, because it's post-Christian, that preaching of the Word doesn't work here. Don't tell me that. It's not true, because the Word is living. And it's the same living Word that it was 2,000 years ago affecting the priests that will affect the priests today. I'd like to see some more priests get saved. Well, in verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. You might remember Stephen's name being mentioned as one of the guys chosen to oversee the ministry of the daily food distribution for the widows. That was actually just a couple of verses before. If you just glance up at verse 5, you see there was that list of Stephen and Philip and these guys and Parmesan and T-Bone and all those guys. The man Stephen, he was, well, we'd like to say they were the first deacons, but in reality, these were seven servants. These were seven table waiters. We know that that's exactly what they were doing because the apostles said, well, we can't neglect the teaching of the word in order to serve tables. That was in verse 2. So they're table servers. They're waiters. They're table waiters. And some, a lot of church folks really look down on table waiting or serving types of ministries. Like somehow serving is lower. Like somehow after you guys leave and the servants of Christ and the deacons, you know, they break out the vacuum cleaners and they're cleaning up, you know, juice that gets spilled and picking up used Kleenex and stuff. Somehow that's a lower ministry than Pastor Ron and Pastor Sean and Pastor Tim have. Because, you know, well, they get the microphone because everybody's watching them. Well, when you're talking about rewards, the more people watching me, the less my rewards are. The more people adoring or complimenting Pastor Sean, the less his reward is. I love the serving ministries, the trash can emptying ministries. Because very rarely are you losing your reward by somebody walking up saying, I'm just so thankful that you emptied that trash that way today and you put the liner in just so. They're not losing any rewards, you know. But really, as far as it being a lower thing, nothing could be further from the truth. Because that's the time that God really, really powerfully uses people and tests people. If you have a favorite Calvary Chapel pastor on the radio, you know, whether it's a guy on CSN or you listen to him on the internet or whoever, or really just about any solid Bible teacher that you like to hear, someday listen to their testimony about when they were first saved and about what they did and how on fire they were. And almost without exception, they will talk about, oh, I was just so fired up. I wanted to serve it, you know, and so I became the church toilet cleaner. Or I became the church lawnmower. Or I became the church carpet vacuumer. These are not low positions. They're training positions. In the same way that Moses had to watch sheep for 40 years before he could become the shepherd of Israel. And God's testing faithfulness. Yeah, you could say, Stephen was just a table waiter. But God blessed him for having such a servant's heart, because God's approach is always. Now, if you're thinking of some grandiose thing that you want to do in life, listen to this. God's approach is always, you were faithful with a few things, so I will put you in charge of many things. That's the way God works. A lot of people, they're waiting for the big thing. You know, oh, I don't want to take that mailroom job because I'm shooting for executive. I don't really want to be a servant of Christ. You know, I want to teach a Bible study. But, you know, it's when you're faithful in what the world views as smaller things. I don't view the servants of Christ as a smaller ministry. I don't view the deacons as having a less anointed ministry or less necessary ministry. I mean, frankly, if you think about it, I could have the most powerful ministry there is, except if the guys didn't show up and shovel the sidewalks, you couldn't have got in here. Am I right? Yeah. So you're faithful in a few small things, and God gives you more things. He entrusts greater things to you. And so what happened with Stephen was he was found faithful, and God was using him, filled him full of grace and full of power, and miraculous things were happening through Stephen's life. He was performing great wonders and signs among the people. God was using Stephen in miraculous ways. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and they argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Quick history lesson. Most historians think that synagogues came about when the Israelites no longer had access to their temple. At 580-something B.C., I didn't write this down, 586, I think it was, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, wiped out a lot of the Jews, destroyed the temple, carried the remaining ones off to what's called the Babylonian captivity, where they were for 70 years. People, young guys like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those guys were carried off from Israel and ended up living in Babylon. For 70 years they were there. And not having daily or weekly access to the temple, most historians think that the origin of the synagogue, which is like, nowadays we think of it like Jewish church, the place where they come to read the scriptures and to be ministered to, that originated during the Babylonian captivity. Well, as far as synagogues go, the requirement was that you had to have 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. Otherwise, you just went to the local river and had a time of prayer or whatever. But if you had 10 men and that were like-minded, you know, in Judaism, they would get together and they would form a synagogue. Now, you can imagine that that would be a pretty low number until you realize that they have to be like-minded. And if you've read what God has to say about the stiff-necked stubbornness of the Jewish people, then you might think finding 10 like-minded men would be difficult. Well, as it turned out, there were a lot of synagogues formed basically with 10 men or 15 guys. But, you know, it just became really common. You know, they have a philosophical difference, a difference in the interpretation of Scripture or how they should live, and they divided, they split, or, you know. So it shouldn't surprise you that 600 or so years after the origin of the synagogue, during the first century in the city of Jerusalem, there were between 460 and 480 synagogues. That's a whole lot. That's a whole lot. I think there's too many churches in Cheyenne. You know, it seems like half of them have come from the other half. It seems like if we all, you know, if we got the 10 guys in one and the 15 people in the other and said, oh, you know what, we're going to, you know, agree to disagree about such a silly little point. Let's get together. Now we've got a church of 25, and let's get together with that other church of 25, and let's see how like-minded we can be. But in Jerusalem in the first century, there was almost 500 synagogues. One of them lost in obscurity, the synagogue of the freedmen. These guys rose up and argued with Stephen. Now, if you've ever been used by God in any kind of effective ministry, you know from experience that attacks are inevitable. You know, if you've been in a ministry for a number of years and you've never suffered any kind of attacks, maybe you should take inventory of that ministry and see if the devil really cares about it at all. But when you're serving an effective ministry, you can expect frequent and intense attacks from the devil. And the devil will use people. And he'll use people to start arguments. Arguments with you, to launch accusations at you. Arguments and accusations, that's a pretty good general encompassing way that the devil will use people to attack you in ministry. They'll start arguments with you, they'll launch accusations at you. So that shouldn't come as any surprise. What always surprises me, you'd think after, I don't know how long I've been doing this now, 12 or 14 years, you'd think I would stop being surprised at the people that the devil uses. See, I'm always, you know, I'm the fat, dumb, and happy guy who just thinks that opposition is going to come from, you know, the homosexuals are going to come and they're going to protest out in the parking lot. Or, you know, the liberals will come and say, oh, these people are too conservative or whatever. You expect the world to attack. I mean, the people of the world are subject to the devil. We would expect that that's where attacks would come. And certainly they do. You know, we're reminded frequently of unsaved people that don't like us being here and do everything they can to make sure that we know that. But what always surprises me, and I don't know why it does, you'd think experience would have taught me different, but what always surprises me is when the attacks come from the inside. When the attacks come from the inside. You remember early in the Iraq war that, you know, we expect Saddam Hussein's troops to be attacking us, but what about the Muslim guy in the U.S. military that threw the hand grenade into the commander's tent? You don't expect that. Well, that's what happens when you're serving in ministry, the devil will get into to people, the people that you're either ministering to or the people that you're ministering with. And what's interesting is that's what happened to Stephen, because if you look at the details, we don't know much about the synagogue of the freedmen, but we do know Cyrenians, Alexandrians from Cilicia and Asia. These guys are Hellenists. These guys are Hellenists. Remember the Greekified guys? They weren't the Hebrew Jews. They were the Jews that had adopted the language and the culture and the dress and the styles and the philosophies of classic Greek culture. Why was Stephen in ministry? Stephen had been called into ministry because the Hellenist widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So Stephen's main focus of his ministry was ministering to these Hellenist widows. Who rises up against him? Hellenists. The very people that he's trying to serve, that he's trying to make sure they get the same fair deal, come against him. And we see that in churches all the time. Pastors seeking to minister to the people, and the people rise up against them. Just heard a terrible story just last week about a minister in town. The whole congregation votes against him. He's out on his ear. It's a horrible thing. It's like I've been investing my life in these people, and they turn against me. Or the people that you're working next to frequently turn on you. I'm never surprised when the world comes against me. I'm always surprised when somebody that I've been serving or somebody that I've been serving with turns around and throws a hand grenade in my tent. You know, it's devastating. You know, David, this happened to David. David wrote in Psalm 55, he said, "It's not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it." Yeah, I could bear it if an enemy reproaches me. He says, "Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him." He writes, "But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together, who walked in the house of God together." This was one of David's close friends that turned on him. This is somebody that David had been to church with that turned on him. That's what devastated him. He said, "You know, if it was an enemy that reproached me, I could bear that." The devil knows how devastating this is, and that's why he continues to do it. That's why he continues to do it. And, you know, as I've prayed about this week and thought, you know, why do I always get surprised by this? Why is it that the guy who's watching my back is the one who sinks the knife into it? You know, why is that? Why am I always so surprised? And I thought that through, and I thought, well, you know, I could get pessimistic and never trust anybody anymore. Then that would never happen to me again. I'd never be surprised. But I also would never get to serve in ministry with anybody. I wouldn't minister to people. I wouldn't minister with people. I'd be completely ineffective. So, you know, when somebody says, "Well, just get a thick skin," I don't think that's the way it should be at all. Have a soft heart. And you know what? If somebody rises up against you that you just cannot believe, "I cannot believe they did that," let it break your heart. And use it to identify with Jesus. Because Jesus was betrayed by one of his 12 disciples. He was abandoned by the other 11 guys. He came to his own received him not. And his heart was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He let himself be sacrificed. That's the heart of Jesus. Jesus didn't get a thick skin. So don't let people tell you, "Oh, get a thick skin," you know. Notice, too, about this, that they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they rose up and argued against him, and they were losing all the arguments. I like that. The same qualities which made Stephen a good deacon made him a good apologist, made him a good arguer, made him a good debater. That he was able to defend the truth for the same reasons, with the same qualities that made him a good servant, a good deacon. Remember why he was chosen? That It said the disciples had said back in verse 3, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Why weren't they able to cope with Stephen's arguments? Or why weren't they able to argue with Stephen effectively? Because they weren't able to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. It's the same things that made him a good deacon, made him a good preacher. The very same qualities. Verse 11. Then they, meaning these guys who are arguing with him, then they secretly induced men to say, well, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council, the Sanhedrin. They've been busy with the Christians lately, haven't they? They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place. They were in the temple there. And the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. So this is another thing that you can expect if you're serving in effective ministry. And number one was arguments. Number two, accusations. When your opponents aren't winning the arguments, they turn to accusations. Now, with most of our lives, it's not hard to come up with ways to accuse us. I mean, frankly, you could spend the next 24-hour period with me, and you'd have a notebook full of stuff. Well, I can accuse him of all kinds of stuff. And I could probably do the same with you. Unless, number one, if we totally disconnect from people, and a lot of us do this, maybe you can hang your head in shame at this point. A lot of us do this in that we come to church and we say, praise God, hallelujah, but we really just live however we please because we stay disconnected from other believers. And so we have no problem with our behavior at home, in the neighborhood, in the community, at work, you know, at school, whatever. We have no problem because, you know, we've got our church person and we've got the person we are the rest of the time. So that doesn't leave you open to accusation unless one of the church people happens to see you somewhere else. Or you could do it the way that the Bible says to, which is to live above reproach. And it's actually a command. We're supposed to live above reproach. Now, above, you understand that word. Reproach means, you know, somebody saying something bad about you. So you need to live in such a way that you're above people saying bad stuff about you. Paul wrote to the Philippians saying, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. In other words, don't just let people assume, oh, I'm sure they're blameless and innocent. No, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Prove yourselves to be children of God that are above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So he's saying, prove it to the unbelievers around you. Prove it to the world. Shine your light. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works. They see that your life is not open to accusation. Hold on to the word of God. Hold on to your position as being a child of God and live that way. Now, that's a great way to avoid real accusations. The problem is that there's no way to avoid false accusations. There's no way. I have not discovered anywhere in the scripture or in life or anywhere else the way to avoid false accusations. There's. How do you avoid against that? When people, you know, send out letters full of lies, how do you avoid that? I mean, you can't take them back. You can't, I mean, you know, it'd be nice to have a small thermonuclear device to aim at their house or something, but, you know, it's too late. The accusations went out already. As a matter of fact, not too long ago, something like that happened, and I must admit, I did think of the small thermonuclear device at the time. And having a conversation with somebody, them saying, you know, well, what's to prevent them from saying that you murdered somebody? Or that, you know, you're what? They could say anything they wanted to. If they said anything they wanted to in the accusation, they could say anything they please. There's no way to avoid being falsely accused. So what do you do? Do you jump to your defense? Do you write a letter right back and make sure that everybody else gets copied on it too? Do you take out radio and TV ads asserting your innocence? What do you say? Do you say? Oh, we're going to find out that Stephen does say. He says all of chapter 7. And if you look at chapter 7, it's a lengthy chapter. We're going to cover that not today. But he says quite a bit. But not a word in his defense. There's not a word in his defense. And I have found through Stephen's example, and more importantly through Jesus' example, that when you're being falsely accused, often you're not called to defend yourself. I said often. I didn't say never. Solomon made very clear in Ecclesiastes. Solomon made very clear in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, there's a time to speak and a time to remain silent. But interestingly, when Stephen was accused, falsely accused, when Jesus was falsely accused, neither one of them spoke a word in their defense, even though what they said was twisted. Even though what they had said, and in this case we'll use the example because Jesus and Stephen were both accused of this. They both preached, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. He was talking about the temple of his body. Everyone who heard him understood that, especially probably as he motioned, you know, destroy this temple. He didn't point to the big temple, pointed to himself. But see, that was open to accusation because the temple is holy, and so now he's preaching insurrection against the temple. We're going to bomb the temple. So Stephen was accused of this. Jesus was accused of this. Neither one of them clarified and said, okay, hold on. Let's just bring up the website with my notes and the MP3, and let's hear what I said. I'm tempted to do that at times. It's great that every word I type and every word I say gets put out on the internet. Number one, it makes me super accountable. And number two, often the arguments are had without me even being involved in them. Somebody says, well, he said this, and, you know, no, he didn't. He didn't. Now, sometimes I'm proven wrong. Sometimes I'm proven right. It's a real bummer when that happens. I remember a number of years ago, a lady came to me really troubled that I was teaching Catholic doctrine. Really? I mean, I wasn't aware of it. She said, last Sunday that you said we need to pray to the saints. And I said, I would never say, I mean, there's just no way. She said, I got the tape. It's right there that you said we need to pray to the saints. And sure enough, when I listened back, what I had meant to say was we need to pray for the saints. And I had said, we need to pray to the saints. Just, wow. You know, that's a real bummer. What do you say to that? Well, St. Joseph, please sell my house. You know, I mean, what do you... Somebody just a few weeks ago, I don't know which service it was, but a few weeks ago, pointed out to me that in a closing prayer that I had thanked God for sending his cross to die on the sun. I said, I would never say such a thing. Oh, it's on the tape. Oh. Oh my, okay. But when somebody takes something that you did genuinely say that was genuinely true and twists it all around, that's when you really, really want to jump in and defend yourself. And that does happen to me a lot, where I want to jump in and say, oh, that's not what I said at all. You've totally twisted it around. You know, and then I think of Jesus. Jesus, who was oppressed and who was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. He didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Jumping to your defense all the time. It's a good way for the devil to keep you so busy that you stop being effective. And so I decided a long time ago, unless I really feel led to clarify something, I just let it all go. I just let it all go. Fine. Write all the letters to who you want and how many you want and as often as you want. And I figure that people who really know me, who are really familiar with what I'm teaching, they're either going to ask me for clarification, or they're going to throw it in the trash. And if they believe it and they get upset at me, well, you know, they didn't belong here anyway, I guess. But that's up to God. It's up to God. And so Stephen doesn't say anything. Jesus didn't say anything. And, you know, maybe you're not in ministry. Maybe you're in just a predicament. Maybe you got family issues where there's rumors floating around. Maybe you got stuff at work where a coworker is hassling you or talking behind your back and saying, oh, he's doing this, she's doing that. Or worse yet, at school. I remember what high school is like. This stuff happens all the time. So my prayer for you is that you will receive this and say, okay, there's a time to speak and there's a time not to speak. And the example that Jesus used and the example that Stephen gave me was not to defend myself. Not to defend myself. To let God be my defense. If God's for me, who can be against me? And so my prayer for you today is that you will have that discernment. And maybe God's going to use this to say, you just need to stop trying to defend yourself and let your light shine and prove yourself blameless and innocent by your actions, not by your angry defense. Maybe that's not what you're called to do today. It's not a 100% thing. There's a time to speak. There's a time not to. But if you would allow me to pray for you. Father, I lift up the various situations represented by the people in this place. And I know there must be many because it's human nature to gossip, to accuse, to backbite, that many of us are being spoken evil of. Many of us are being accused. Lord, if those accusations are genuine, may we receive them as rebukes and rid ourselves of that which we're being reproached for. But Lord, if they're false, if they're based on somebody being hyper-spiritual or somebody being judgmental, somebody just having vain imaginations or somebody having wicked intentions against us, Lord, whatever the cause, whatever their motivation, we pray that you would be our defense, that you would give us the discernment to know when we should speak and when we should not speak. Lord, if we're just to remain silent and if we need to suffer silently, then we have a good identification with Jesus. And Lord, our hearts are shared with him in that. It causes us to love him even more as we suffer in a manner similar to the way he did. Lord, if you call us to speak out, and we know that you do call people to speak in their defense at times, Lord, may it be guided by your Spirit. May it not be done in anger. May it not be done in the flesh. May it be done in love, led by your Spirit, and in a manner that represents the nature of Jesus. And so, Father, we commit these things to you. We pray that you would bless those who have received your word today, that you would keep them, that you would cause your face to shine upon them and give them peace today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.